And this morning we were in the first chapter. There's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody. And of course, there's Bibles there. If you didn't bring one, you could flip open to 1 Timothy. It's towards the back of the New Testament. All the T books there are together, Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus. And this is 1 Timothy. And it's the kind of book that that the Bible calls an epistle, which is just a fancy word for a letter. That's what most of the New Testament is. It's letters that that a New Testament author was writing to a particular church and then intended that it would be passed around to other churches. And this was the way that God sort of disseminated his word in the first century. And so we see who the letter is to and who it's from in the opening verses. So look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that's who wrote this letter, the apostle Paul. And even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard of the apostle Paul. And he wrote a big chunk of the New Testament. About half of it is letters that Paul wrote to these churches. And he was an apostle. And that word just means one who is sent out, the sent out ones. And so these were men who Jesus charged and sent out to produce his word, to give God's word to the church. And this process is described to us a few places in the New Testament, but one is in 2 Peter. So listen to this verse. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It talks about the process of God producing his word through these men. It says, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that Greek word carried along, it's the word that they would use for a sailboat. The wind would do that to a sailboat. It would fill the sails, and it would carry that boat along. And so that's the idea here for how God produced the Bible, is that his Holy Spirit works inside of these apostles, and it carries them along, just like the wind does a boat. So what happens is they produce the exact words that God wants produced. So we think that the Bible is God's word, that it's all perfect. So throughout church history, this idea has been called the inerrancy of Scripture. It's a big fancy word, but it just means there's no errors in it. It means it's perfect. And that's something that historically all Christians have believed until really the past 200 or 300 years, is that the Bible is God's word, exactly how he intended it. So that's part of what we're trying to communicate with our name, Grace Bible Church. You know, we want to advertise to folks, this is the type of church that we are. We're a Bible church. That's a good thing, isn't it? We want to be centered on the Bible because we think it's absolutely 100% true. Produced by the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is the one who's writing these words. He's writing God's word, and he's writing it to Timothy. So look at verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And we see in the book of Acts, Timothy was a missionary that Paul took along with him. So this is how it would go. Paul would go to regions that had never heard the gospel before, because at first there's no Christian churches, obviously. So missionaries get sent out. They go to places that aren't familiar with the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, basically. And here's how you respond. You repent, you turn from your sin, and you place faith in Jesus Christ. And then the cross becomes yours. Jesus then took your place on the cross when you place faith in him. That's the gospel. And you're saved. You're found innocent in God's eyes from that point on. That's what saves us, is the cross. So Paul preaches that message. People respond. They become Christians. And then as soon as there's a group of Christians in a place, Paul starts a church where they're responsible for one another. They come together to read the word. They come together to pray, to take the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're aiming for here, is that description of the church. So he would start a church, and he would wait till they were sort of on their feet. He would establish elders to help lead the church forward, and then he would move on, preach the gospel somewhere else. But certain churches, he thought it'd be helpful to leave behind one of the guys that was with him to stay with that church and sort of help strengthen it. And that's what happened with Timothy. So Paul leaves him behind in this church at Ephesus. So Timothy's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. This letter is written to him. And these letters were written for a specific purpose. So you can probably imagine, I mean, when people are brand new Christians, you can think about yourself. If you're a Christian now, you can think about yourself as a young Christian. You don't know much at first. You love the Lord. You understand the gospel. But on top of that, you don't know many things. You certainly don't know much about how the church is supposed to run. So these letters are written to these brand new churches that have elders, but the elders are pretty young Christians too. And it's to tell them what the church is supposed to look like. So flip over to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and look at verse 14. This is the big picture purpose for this letter. Chapter 3, verse 14. And this is Paul writing. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's the purpose of this letter. He's trying to let them know this is what the church is supposed to look like. This is what life in the church is supposed to look like. I'm describing it to you. But there's also a specific problem that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 2 are targeting. And what we find out is that early on in this church's history, false teachers arose within the body. So people that were teaching something that was contrary to the Bible, contrary to what the Lord thought about things. So teaching different doctrines about God and about people and about the gospel, they were deviating in that way. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, I want you to deal with these false teachers. I want you to charge them to stop with this false teaching. So look at verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy, correct these false teachers. And it's interesting to see the way that he describes the doctrine. He just describes it as different. And so the question is, different from what? What's he mean by that? It's different doctrine. Well, it's different from the doctrine that God had given to his church. So you remember we talked about with Paul and the other apostles, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to produce God's word. That's why the Bible is perfect. That's why it's inerrant. So the Holy Spirit gives them these beliefs. They produce it. And they end up with a body of knowledge that's provided through the Holy Spirit. And that's called doctrine. It's like a package, a system of beliefs that God gives to his church. And Jesus promised that that would happen. This is what Jesus says in John 14. He's talking to the apostles, and he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit produces this package of beliefs. It's what elsewhere in 1 Timothy they call the deposit. He calls it that in chapter 6. He says, Timothy, guard the deposit that you've been given. It's this package of true things. And so Timothy, he's supposed to use his authority as the pastor to tell these false teachers to quit deviating from that package of beliefs, quit deviating from what the Lord had revealed. Well, real quick, we need to understand why this is important, because this is what these first 11 verses are about, is how to spot this false teaching. But before we look at that, we need to know why it's significant. Why does false teaching matter? So real quick, we're going to look at these three things. And again, this is in the outline. This is what it is about false doctrine that is so bad, these three things. And the first one is that false doctrine is spiritually dangerous. Of course, that's the main one. That's the main reason why we want to look out for it, why Paul writes this to Timothy. Believing things about God and the Christian life that aren't true is bad for your soul. That's what the Bible teaches. Believing things that aren't true about the gospel and God, it's bad for your soul. It's unhealthy. It's dangerous. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says this about this false teaching. He says, this false teaching will ruin those who hear it because it will lead them into more and more ungodliness. What we see there is that false doctrine takes you away from God. When we believe things that aren't true about the Lord, it takes us further and further away from him. It separates us more from him. And amazingly, God had said this would happen at the church in Ephesus. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders of this brand new church. And this is what Paul says to them. This is Acts 20, verse 29. He's talking to the elders, and he makes this prophecy. He says, I know that after my departure, so after Paul leaves, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Well, that lets us know that false doctrine is spiritually dangerous. Because what Paul says there is that these wolves, it's not that they're going to get you to do something bad. It's not that they're going to get you to participate in their activities. It says the dangerous thing they're going to do is speak twisted things. So what you believe about the Lord is either good for your soul or bad for your soul. And Paul says here these wolves are going to come in and speak twisted things, and that's going to hurt the flock. So the picture here is that wolves, false doctrine, it's like a wolf that will eat you. It's a picture we're given in Acts 20. So that's why if you're a Christian, the thing that the Lord talks about is that what you believe is as important as what you do. Now, that's different from the world. In the world, in the culture generally, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it doesn't affect your actions. So, I mean, you know, you can care less what your neighbor believes about something as long as his actions are okay. That's how the world works. That's not the way the Lord works. He's not just interested in what you do with your hands and your actions. He's just as interested in what you believe. We can sin with our brains as Christians. If we don't believe true things, if we believe false things, that's sinning. The same as sinning in your actions. And so that's why when Paul talks about true doctrine, he usually doesn't call it true. He usually doesn't even call it good. He calls it sound doctrine, which isn't a word we use much anymore for this way, but that means healthy. And that's what we see in the Bible. Doctrine, true doctrine, is healthy. It builds you up. It's good for you as a Christian. So that's the first thing. False doctrine is spiritually dangerous. That's why this is important. But the second thing is, false doctrine is, it's not just bad because it's dangerous, it's also appealing, which is something else the Bible talks about. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can flip there if you want. It's just to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. This is what Paul says about false teaching. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So that's what he says about false teaching, is that it's appealing. False teaching in the church exists for the same reason that pornography exists. There's a market for it. And if there's a market for something, then somebody will produce it. It's just basic economics. That's the way it works. That's why new ideas happen and why entrepreneurs get into business, because they see that there's a demand for something that doesn't exist, and they think, I can produce this thing. And so with false teaching, it's the same way. False teachers see, okay, people will be attracted to this teaching. It'll be appealing, and so they produce it. Paul says here that people will have itching ears for this false doctrine, which means they want to hear it. It's like they need their ears scratched with this thing that isn't true. But this thing they want to hear, it suits their passions. That's why their ears are itching for it. It's what they want to hear. It's what they want to hear about themselves. And I mean, you can walk in a Christian bookstore and pick up certain books, or turn on the TV on the religious station oftentimes and watch the guy or gal who's preaching. And oftentimes you see this. Lots of preachers aren't preaching the Bible. They're just telling people what they want to hear. And we can feel that because it's what I want to hear too. You know, I want to hear people tell me how great I am and to not talk about my sin, you know, not talk about my need, just talk about how God has these great plans for me and that that's all that I need to focus on. He wants to make me into the best me that he can make me into, and not to mention my sin at all. Well, yeah, I mean, I want to hear that. Who doesn't like to hear somebody just complimenting you? But that's not the gospel, is it? It's false teaching. But it makes sense that these guys end up with churches of a zillion people, because that's a message that suits our passions as sinful people. So that's what Paul talks about here. People have itching ears, so false doctrine is going to sell. You can end up with a big church if you just tell people what they want to hear. So false doctrine is appealing. So it's spiritually dangerous and it's appealing. But the last thing that makes it especially dangerous is it spreads easily. And that's the third reason that it's bad. This is what it says in 2 Timothy 2:17. He talks about this false teaching, and he says that it will spread like gangrene. So it's like an infection that'll spread. The way Jesus talks about it, it's like yeast in a lump of dough that'll work its way through that dough. That's what false teaching does. It's appealing and it spreads quickly. So those are the reasons why this is a thing that Paul wants to tackle. But the good news of this passage is God gives us some ways to spot it. He gives us some ways to spot whether something is false teaching or not. And in particular, he gives these three red flags in this passage this morning to tip us off to the fact that doctrine is false doctrine, that certain teaching is false teaching. And we'll, real quick, the three things. The first one is that false doctrine doesn't lead to love. That's the first thing he points out. The second thing is that false doctrine complicates the clear, simple teaching of Scripture. That's the second thing. And the third thing is that false doctrine doesn't connect to the gospel. So those are the three red flags that we can look for. So the first one here, false doctrine doesn't lead to love. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now listen to verse 5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions." So Paul's saying, listen, one way to spot false teaching is that it's not going to end in love. It doesn't produce love, this kind of teaching. It won't lead to that point the way that true doctrine is supposed to lead. One thing that we see in the Christian life and in life in general, ideas have consequences. The way that you believe about something typically affects your actions. So that's why this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but keep an eye out for it because it's all over the place. In the New Testament, when God wants us to do something, like physically, he wants you to change your behavior, it never starts with that. Hardly ever does it just say, do this thing or don't do this thing. Oftentimes, he spends a huge chunk telling you true things about yourself and about the Lord and the gospel. And only then does he make the turn to say, okay, now that I've reminded you who you are in the gospel, now act this way. It's called the indicative before the imperative. I was never a good English student, but I remember that. So indicatives are just descriptions of things. That's just a sentence about something. Imperatives is when you're told to do something. Scripture almost always puts the indicatives first. Hey, this is the gospel. I want to be sure you understand this. Now that you understand the gospel, operate this way as an overflow of the gospel. And that's Christianity, isn't it? I mean, the stuff we believe impacts the way that we live. And that's what we believe as Christians, is that in fact we're saved by what we believe. Isn't that wild? I mean, when you think about it, it's sort of like magic. You're believing something, and that is the thing that saves you. And of course, that sets Christianity off from every other religion. Every other religion is do this thing and earn your salvation. It's only Christianity where up front you're given salvation when you're a mess. That's how you have to come to the Lord, realizing you're a mess. And it's only then that the Lord says, okay, now that you're saved, now that you're in a relationship with me, let's start to work out what this looks like practically. So ideas have consequences. And what he says here is that this false doctrine doesn't lead to love. And one thing that we see with this false doctrine is it produces self-centeredness. So Jesus tells us that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And that requires self-sacrifice, right? We're told to die to ourselves. That's a phrase that Jesus uses. But this false doctrine, it wasn't producing self-sacrifice. It was producing self-centeredness, the opposite of it. These teachers were just focused on themselves. So flip over to chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. And we'll see how this was producing self-centeredness, which is the opposite of love. So chapter 4, verse 7, and this is what it says. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So Paul sets up this dichotomy here. He talks about their teaching produces these silly myths. It doesn't produce godliness. So it doesn't produce a love for the Lord. It produces the opposite. You're just focused on yourself. This false teaching was producing that. It wasn't producing a love for God, but it also wasn't producing a greater love for people. So let's look at how these teachers dealt with other people, the fruit of their life, these false teachers. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Paul is talking about what one of these typical false teachers would look like. Chapter 6, verse 4. He says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction. So what he's saying is, listen, this doctrine wasn't producing love for people. It was just producing arguments. These guys just wanted to be right. We've all known people like that. And at times we do that, don't we? You get in an argument or something and you just want to be right. And you don't end up really even caring about what you're talking about. You just want to be proven correct. And that was these teachers. They would argue about these words and have these quarrels and these fights, and it was causing dissension in the body, but they didn't care. Because this doctrine wasn't producing love for God, and just like that, it wasn't producing love for people. And this teaching was also leading to a self-centered view of life. So basically seeing Christianity as what's in it for me. What can I get out of this? So look at chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says this about these false teachers. He says, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Look down at verse 10, we'll see the thing they were trying to gain. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So these false teachers were just trying to line their own pockets. They were just trying to get rich. They thought that teaching this stuff, being a pastor, would make them wealthy. That's the thing they were interested in. And sadly, we see that all the time. I saw a story just this past week where where the House of Representatives is investigating six Christian leaders who sell zillions of books and have their shows on TV and preach to their churches of tens of thousands of people for fraud. Because when you're a nonprofit, there's a limit on how much you're supposed to profit from that. The leadership is supposed to profit. And it's clear, I mean, these people have private jets and multiple homes and sports cars. And it's enough that even folks outside the church have said, wait a second, we're not Christians, but this doesn't look very Christian. You know, isn't that wild? Inside the church, we should be even more sensitive to that. But that's the thing you see with false teachers. What's in it for me? What can I get? Give me the glory. Give me more money. That's why when you listen to these people, they're always talking about themselves. You walk away from these sermons thinking, man, that guy, he's a good communicator and he sounds like a great guy, you know? I feel so encouraged by him. You don't leave thinking about the Lord. There's a lot more anecdotes and little pithy sayings that this guy or this gal came up with than Bible that you're going to hear. So you don't walk away thinking about the Lord. So that's another mark of this, is that it produces this self-centeredness. So this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, beware of false prophets or false teachers. You will recognize them by their fruits. Praise the Lord for that promise, because that helps you spot false teachers. What's their life like? Does it seem like they love money, or does it seem like they love people? Well, here Paul's telling us these guys loved money. They wanted to see what was in it for them. So it produces this self-centeredness. But something that we need to see, it's important, is that false doctrine, it doesn't produce love, because false doctrine can't produce love. It can't do it, at least not the type of love that the Lord is interested in. So flip back over to chapter 1 and look at verse 5 in our passage. This is the kind of love that God wants to see from his followers. Chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what this tells us is that to produce real love, the kind of love God's interested in that's lasting and deep, you need a pure heart. It's a prerequisite. You can't produce that love without that new heart. But this false teaching in Ephesus, it wasn't producing new hearts, which is what you have to have for love. It wasn't even focused on the heart. In fact, it was focused more on outward behavior. So look at chapter 4, verse 3. And I know we're kind of bouncing around, but it's helpful to put our finger on what this false teaching was doing to understand it better. So this is chapter 4, verse 3. This is what these teachers were interested in, this type of thing. Paul says these false teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he just gives two examples here, but they're probably examples of a lot of other things. These guys were focused on behavior modification. That was the center of their doctrine. How can we make you look different? Okay, don't eat these certain foods. Don't get married. Don't touch this thing. Do this many times a day. That's the type of religion that they were promoting. They were looking to modify people's behavior. That was the center of their teaching. And there's a few problems with that. And number one, these rules weren't in the Bible. So never tell somebody that something is a rule from God if it's not a rule from God. That's Christianity 101, okay? Don't do that. Don't add to God's word. So that's the first problem, the first thing that they should have been doing that they weren't. But the main problem is that God is looking for heart change. That's the thing God is looking for. And rules can't change hearts. You see that in the Bible from start to finish. He's looking for heart change, and rules can't change hearts. And these guys were just listing a bunch of rules. And that can't change anybody's hearts. Only the gospel can change somebody's heart. And that's something that we have to remember. You know, don't fall into the trap of thinking that your relationship with the Lord as a Christian is built on, you know, your habits, you know, and certain customs, the number of times that you read your Bible every week, or the number of times you pray, or the number of times that you serve people. Those are all good things. And those things should be part of the Christian life. And it can be wise to develop a system, you know? So I read the Bible at this time every day. For somebody like me, I have to do things like that, because the way that I'm built, I'm just going to hang out if there's not a plan, you know? And I'm fine. I'm not a Tim Pearson. I can hang out for years. So that could be helpful to come up with a plan. But the problem is, if you start to think that those practical things are what creates your relationship with the Lord, because they aren't. Your relationship with the Lord, if you're a Christian, is built on the gospel. It's built on what Jesus did, not on the things that you do. And that's good news for us because we're sinful. So we need to be sure to not fall into this trap of thinking that it's our behavior that is the thing that brings us to the Lord. Because if that's the case, yeah, you could just modify your behavior. But of course, the Lord is looking for a new heart. And for those of us who are parents, this is a thing that we need to be careful about with our kids too. Because I'll tell you what, parenting for behavior modification is a ton easier than parenting for heart modification. You can change your kids' behavior all day long. You know, you just figure out their buttons. What do I need to take away to make them do this thing? What do I need to promise them to get them to do this thing? You can do that. Any parent can do that. And you can end up with a kid that the rest of us will be impressed with because they behave and they're quiet when you're eating supper and, you know, they make good grades. Those things can be helpful things. And parenting is part of that. You know what I'm saying? Disciplining your kids, figuring out what punishments work, figuring out if there's incentives that you can give sometimes. So that's a good thing. We want the world to see our kids, that our kids trust us, that we care about their behavior. We want the world to see all of that. But we're not satisfied with that as Christian parents. At least we shouldn't be. Okay, we want to get to our kids' hearts. We want our kids' hearts to be replaced. And the only way to do that is by somebody believing in the gospel. That's why we want to preach the gospel to our kids all the time, any opportunity you get, as creatively as you can think of it. That's what we try to do in the children's ministry. We're trying to get to their hearts. We're trying to show them, hey, you can be the best kid in the world, and your heart can still be far away from the Lord. And we're not interested in that. We want you to be close to the Lord by believing the gospel. So we want their hearts to be replaced. So that's a good thing to remember. I mean, let's say that your kid makes straight A's. And obviously, that's a good thing in a lot of ways. But in that example, we don't want to be just satisfied with our kid making straight A's. You want to press in. You want to understand that your kid isn't prideful about that in a way that's unhelpful. You want to be sure that your kid understands that any gift they have, the fact that they do good at school at all, is the Lord's grace to them. Any gift they have is from the Lord. So you want to cultivate humility there, not just be satisfied with those A's. What's more important, you want to be sure that they don't find their identity in making those A's. That's easy to do, isn't it? From what I understand. I did not make A's, but I've been around people that made A's. And it seems like it is easy to do that, to find your identity in those A's. But what you want to teach your kids is, listen, if you make straight A's, go to a great college, get a job you love, and make money, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to ultimately fulfill you. So those can be great things, but that's not the end game. It'll still leave you empty if that's what you're centering your life on. So we want to help our kids understand that. It's not about behavior modification. It's about heart modification. So this is what these false teachers were doing. They were giving these rules. These rules can't change hearts. They were trying to teach people how to be better people, but the gospel didn't have anything to do with that. So we need to look out for that for ourselves and our families. But the second red flag this passage says to look for to spot false doctrine is that it complicates the simple teaching of the Bible. That's something else that you can look for to see if something is false doctrine. So look at verse 3 again. Paul says to instruct these false teachers not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now that word genealogies, you may be familiar with it, but the meaning here is a bit more broad. So in a narrow sense, that means those lists in the Old Testament of this person had this kid and they had this kid. It's like a family tree. But here it's talking more broadly about that. When it says genealogies here, it's talking more about the stories of these characters in the Old Testament. And apparently what was happening was these false teachers would take a story and they would just sort of add more and more complexity to it. Stuff that's not in the Bible. But they would just sort of like spin out these extra fictional accounts of stuff that was happening. And then they would use that to teach the lesson that they wanted to use. So they would just complicate it more and then they'd get to the place where they wanted to get. They were teaching these doctrines. So that's why it says this in verse 4. It says, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So they didn't like the simple teaching of the Bible. So they made it more and more complicated, and then they got it to say the thing that they wanted it to say. And the problem with that is, if one person can do that, that means everybody can do that. And then the Bible doesn't end up meaning anything. Because anybody can make it say anything they want it to say. So that's why when you're evaluating a church or evaluating a teacher or a preacher, you want to see, are they teaching what the text says? Or do they seem to be complicating it so much to make it say this thing that they want it to say? That's what he says here. That's why he says that the stories for them, the study was endless, because it was just more and more complicated. They weren't teaching the simple message of the Bible. It would amaze you to sit in a lot of colleges and universities and seminaries, their Bible classes, and to listen to the way that these professors take what is a clear teaching of the Bible, a really simple verse, and complicate it so much that they get out the original meaning of that passage and make it say whatever they want it to say. And one example that you can see with this, if you look in the church and at writing and this sort of thing, is homosexual activity. So the Bible's really clear that homosexual activity, just like, you know, pride or any sin, is a sin. But you'd be amazed to sit in these classes and listen to the way these professors will sort of spin their way out of that teaching. So in fact, our verse talks about it this morning. Look at verse 9. Paul says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then he goes on. So, I mean, you don't need a PhD to understand what this verse is saying about homosexual activity. But just like false teachers do with all sorts of things, they'll just spin their way out of it. Same as the love for money. You know, it's amazing listening to these teachers that have all these jets, right? Multiple jets. And they're teaching on not loving money. Well, they can do that because they can sort of spin their way out of it. They can become more and more creative with the text. And they don't teach what the text simply says. Look at verse 7. This is how we're supposed to understand these teachers. Verse 7. These people are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they don't know what they're talking about. That's the second red flag, is that false doctrine, it complicates the simple teaching of Scripture. And this is the last one. And it's that false doctrine, so the first one, it doesn't lead to love. Second thing, it complicates simple teaching of the Bible. But the third one's the most important one. And it's that false doctrine doesn't connect to the gospel. So look at verse 7. He says, these people are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, let me explain what's happening here and what that has to do with the gospel. Because basically, we talked about this earlier. These teachers were taking these moral lessons, basically, from the Old Testament that really weren't even there, that they were kind of making up. And then they were just trying to modify people's behavior. So they were just telling people, this is how you can be a better person, this teaching from the Old Testament. But what they weren't doing was connecting it to Jesus, which is what the Christian is always supposed to do with the Old Testament. We saw that time and time again in Genesis, didn't we? That entire book is about Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to Christ. But they weren't doing that. They were teaching the Old Testament these moral lessons, and then they were stopping there. They were just looking for how to make people better. And now, obviously, as we close, God's commands in the Old Testament are good. We know that. The Bible talks about that. But these false teachers were misusing them. So that's what it means in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. When Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So that means the law is good if one uses it the way it was meant to be used. The law has a purpose. God's rules in the Old Testament have a purpose. And if you deviate from that purpose, then it's not good for you anymore. You're doing the wrong thing with it. Look at verse 9. Paul explains how the law is supposed to be used. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the Old Testament law, the rules in the Old Testament, aren't supposed to make us just. Those aren't the things that are supposed to make us righteous. And that's what these false teachers were saying. They were saying, obey these rules and you'll be righteous. And what Paul is saying, no, that's not what the law is supposed to do. That's never what it was supposed to do. There's two passages listed on the bottom of the outline. Look at these. First one's Galatians 3:21. This is what God tells us about the purpose of the Old Testament law. Galatians 3:21, it says this. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what this is teaching us is the rules of the Old Testament were never meant to stand on their own. They were never meant to just be lived out, you know, for forever, for eternity. They were leading us to something. And the thing they were leading us to is Jesus Christ. They were a guardian until Christ gets here. So think of it this way. If you're going on a ski trip, and let's say you go and you get on the chairlift, and you're going up to the top and you've got your skis on, it's taking you to the top of the hill to ski down. But let's say you don't get off the chairlift. You just stay on the chairlift, which you could do, and you just go around in a circle. And so while everybody else is skiing, your whole day at the slopes, you're just going around in a circle on this chairlift. That's what it's like if you don't connect the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. If you just use it for these moral lessons or these inspiring thoughts about the Lord and you never connect it to the gospel, that's you just sitting on that chairlift. Okay, the chairlift, that's not why you went skiing, right? The only reason you're taking the chairlift is to get to the top of the mountain. Because what you want to do is ski down the mountain, and this chairlift gets you there. That's what the Old Testament does. It doesn't stand on its own. Its entire purpose is to get you to Jesus Christ by making us realize that we are not righteous, that we're not just. We can't follow the rules, right? We break them all the time, even as Christians. And what that does is that takes you to Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden you realize he is the Savior. I can't save myself. I have to let Jesus save me. That's what the Old Testament does. Its purpose was limited. Jesus has come. And this is true doctrine. This is the gospel. And it's the only doctrine that leads to love. It's the only doctrine that fits with the simple message of the Bible. And look at verse 11. It's the only doctrine that is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So that's true doctrine. Well, let's pray together.